we are being encouraged here. Verse 1 says, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we have this verse. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In verse 16, so we do not lose heart. And if we were to go on to chapter 5, verse 6, we see, so we are always of good courage. So that's an abiding, it's a thread running through this passage. We're not to lose heart, we're not to give up, we're not to be discouraged, we're to be strong, we're to be courageous, we're to be optimistic and positive, and we are to persevere. That is the theme. And what a wonderful theme for us, because we know how easy it is to be discouraged. We know that things happen in our lives, our health, age, difficulties, trials, failures, difficulties in the church, feeling let down by our friends, exhaustion, inward and outward troubles. We are so easily discouraged and disheartened. And so this is a ringing message from the apostle for us this morning. And there are four things that I want to major on today. I want us to think about four things. The first is this. Think of the contrasts in this passage. It's a really exalted piece of writing when we look at what is involved here. Think of the contrasts. We have our outer self as against the inner self. We have light moment affliction against weight of glory. We've got not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are transient, the things that are eternal. Let's look at some of these. The outer self and the inner self. I saw someone this week who came to see me, and she was in pain and fragile, struggling, and she spoke about about issues. And I was able to refer to this passage that we have an outer self, which is, in some versions, it says, are wasting away or destroyed, our outer self. But we also, Christians, have an inner self. Now, I don't know how old Paul was when writing these words. Probably old before his time because of the persecution, the stonings, the hardship. What he describes in chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And he probably was getting on in years as well. This was he speaks of a third visit to the Corinthian church. How does the world deal with age and difficulties? Well, there is humour. You can try humour. Groucho Marx said, anyone can get old. All you have to do is to live long enough. Or Bob Hope said, middle age is where age starts to show around your middle. And another comedian said, like everyone else who makes the mistake of getting older, I begin each day with coffee and the obituaries. Well, that's how the world deals with age and difficulties, with humour. But the apostle feels that it's a really serious business, and he wants us to have a true perspective. You are not just your body, your outward self. Your body decays and grows old. Your body will know the effects of illness and hardship. But there is an inner strength. And the lovely part of this verse is this, though our outer self is wasting away. And if you think there's no humor in the Bible, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Speaks of the grinders being few and so on. The outer self is wasting away. That's true of all of us. Our inner self, however, says Paul, is being renewed day by day. So decay on the one hand, renewal on the other, a contrast. The outer self, the inner self. We do not pay enough attention to the inner self. The world is concerned about the outer self. Do you and I, are we concerned about that inner man? That it be renewed day by day, that it might get stronger and more lovely and more gracious, more faith, more love, more tolerance. That inner self being renewed even as we waste away. But also there is that light affliction, we are told, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And the word light has a suggestion of it being feather light. Put it on the scales, he says, and look at the affliction. It is so light compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. The tons and tons and tons of glory awaiting the believer. It's light because it's momentary, and that light affliction prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. It has a role to play. Our ill health, our failures, our decaying bodies, they teach us, they prepare us for something more and greater and more wonderful. And affliction does this as it purifies that inner man. It's momentary, not eternal. There's another contrast. The weight of glory is substantial because it's forever, as opposed to affliction, which is for a moment in time. This affliction prepares us for glory. You've seen a hot air balloon, haven't you? That's ready to take off to the skies, but it's held down by a cord. And one writer has said that affliction is the knife that cuts that cord and enables that which is held down to rise. We look, says Paul, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This week, listening to the radio, I heard a woman say that we are so tied to our belongings. And she said, perhaps it's because we want to belong ourselves. And as I listened, I thought, I ought to be concerned to belong to heaven, not to my belongings. Are our belongings in heaven? Is that inner self looking to God, looking to the things that are unseen? We see so easily everything around. We are drawn by our eyes and affection to the things of this world. And the apostle says, no, don't look at the seen. Look at the unseen. Things that are seen are transient. They change, they go, they disappear. They're here one minute, gone the next. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Think of the contrasts then. Think of the contrasts this morning in this passage. And the contrasts continue even as I come to my second point. Think of the future. Think of the future. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul was a tent maker. I'm sure he was a very good tent maker. And in his work and his craft, he would prepare those temporary shelters and homes for people with the cutting material and canvas and whatever other materials were needed and sewing and putting together. And he must have looked at that and thought, well, that's a bit like my life. Here it is one minute, but it will be gone. It will decay, it will fail, as compared to that building which is awaiting us. Some of you will remember our youth group many years ago now, going to North Wales for a weekend, a camping weekend. I remember it well. It was the weekend of Hurricane Charlie, I think that was the name, and we had a horrendous time. The tents were flattened, sodden. We had to, and we found temporary shelter in a barn in the midst of the storm and came back a rather bedraggled crew. Well, tents are one thing, buildings are another. The apostle is saying this tent will fail and collapse and fade away, but we have a building, we have a wonderful building in heaven which awaits us, a building from God. Now, heaven is a place. Jesus says this in John 14, verses 1 and 2, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. Some people have a notion of some strange ethereal existence as being some kind of spiritual vacuum somewhere. The Bible teaches that the believer will go to be in heaven with his Lord, around the throne with God, and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ forever in eternal, wonderful bliss. A place, are you going there? Am I going there? Paul says, I'm going there. This tent, this poor body that is all aches and pains because of the affliction and age and this and that, it's just a tent and it will go, it will collapse, but I've got a building waiting for me. And then he speaks of groaning. Now we know about groaning, don't we? Oh, my arthritic joints, the pain here and the headaches there and so on. We groan. But Paul is saying, it may be that he's speaking of that groaning, but I rather think he's speaking of the groaning, which is a longing to be with God. This is what he says. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. While we're in this body, we'll groan about this and that, but we're also longing to be with God. There's a groaning that is anticipatory, looking forward, wondering and longing what that heavenly dwelling is like and when we can be there. And again, you see a contrast here between being naked and clothed, between tent and building. Being naked means and unclothed means the tent is destroyed. Our bodies have failed, have worn out, have corrupted, but we don't want to be just unclothed. We don't want just to leave our bodies, our mortal, frail, fragile bodies. We want to be properly clothed. We want to be further clothed, he said, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The Christian won't leave this world to a homeless estate. The Christian will not be naked going into eternity. The Christian will be clothed. The Christian will have a building in the heavens in which to dwell. And then he speaks of being mortal and life, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Have we come to think like this? Why is this true of Christians? Well, look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. As sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Even though I'm here on earth now, I've got a deposit. What is that deposit? It's the Holy Spirit within, dwelling within me, giving me a longing for that which is better and holier and more wonderful still. Longing for that sanctification that will become glorification, glory of heaven. And how do we view it? We say this, it's God who's done it. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God did it, says Paul. God has done this for the Christian. He's prepared us and he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I want you to think of a third thing. Before I leave this topic, there's these words, being home in the body and away from the Lord. You know, often when we're at home, we think it would be nice to get away. It would be nice to go away, particularly in July, to have a holiday. And often when we're away, we think it would be nice to be home, familiar scenes and grounds, comforts of home, as opposed to perhaps discomfort on holiday. Home and away. Well, here's a home and away for you. Home in the body means to be away from the Lord. Away, in other words, from his real, seen, immediate presence. Oh, we can sense the God's presence. Oh, we can enjoy his favor and his love. But in another sense, when we are home in the body, we're not there with the Lord in heaven. But if I was away from my body, I would be home in heaven. And Paul plays on these words, I know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I believe it, but I haven't got it, as it were, in front of me. We're walking by faith, in believing in these things. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. David Watson, a vicar in York, who had a wonderful ministry, who in fact stayed with us, and we had lovely fellowship with him, and he had cancer. And he said when it started, he didn't want to leave his family and die and go to heaven. He would rather stay and be with them. But as time went on and as his illness developed, he came to want to be with the Lord as opposed to at home in the body. And here is Paul saying this. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But the third thing we need to think about is this. And perhaps this is the big thing for us this morning. We're to think about pleasing God. That should be our aim. Everything I've discussed so far is about what the Bible teaches, but here is the application. Here is the message based on these facts. Here is the challenge to you and to me. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Dear friend, this morning, do you make it our aim to please him? You know, we can please our families, we can please our husbands and wives, and often our husbands and wives will say to us, well, do it to please me. That's a pretty persuasive argument. We can sometimes please the church, but you know, above all, we're meant to please God. Sometimes that can be unconventional. Sometimes that isn't the same as pleasing the church or church members, or pleasing our partners, or pleasing our family. It is a challenge. Do I want to please God first? When God calls me to something or challenges me over something, am I concerned to please myself? That's the biggest danger, isn't it? And most people in the world please themselves. They do what they want. That's what they live for, is their own pleasure and delight. the Christian has repented of that, has turned from that, has believed in the Savior, and now wants to follow him and live to him and for him and to please the Lord Jesus and to please God. In temptation, do we please ourselves or say, what would please the Lord in this circumstance? It's a real sin to want to please men rather than God. In John 12:43, we read these sad words. And many believed in him, but did not confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were afraid to confess they believed in the Lord Jesus in case they were thrown out of the synagogue. And they felt that pleasing men came first in their lives. Or take Acts 12, Herod killed James, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he took Peter also. And of course, Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. It didn't work. Is it your aim in life to please God? This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We, he says, have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And in case you think it's just for preachers, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. There's a lovely touch to the end of that verse. You're doing it, but do it more. You are being obedient. You are pleasing God, but please him more. Make it more your aim in life. Let me pause here in case there's anybody not following. Let me throw out a question. Who was the first person in the Bible it's spoken of as having pleased God? Hebrews 11:5 tells us that it was Enoch who pleased God and God took him. He didn't die. He gave God pleasure. He pleased God by his life and faith. We should be ashamed to do anything that displeases God. And the thought of approaching nearer and nearer as this body wastes away, as the tent falls down, the thought of soon seeing him face to face should make us aim to please him. Him, the Lord Jesus, who did not please himself, who went to the cross for you and me, who willingly bore torture and suffering to sacrifice himself under the sentence of death for our sin, who could so easily have turned aside and pleased himself. Will you leave here this morning vowing to try and please God in the way you live and behave and act and think? And lastly, this morning, I want you to think of this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, please don't misunderstand this verse. People have struggled with this verse. Does this mean that even though the Christian is given grace to believe and his sins are wiped away, there is still another place where he'll be judged for good or evil of the deeds he has done? Certainly not. Let me first start with this, the judgment seat of Christ. It's what Paul preaches in Acts 17, verse 30 in Athens. The times of ignorance he has overlooked, but now commands that men everywhere repent. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he goes on to say he has proved this by raising him from the dead. In other words, Jesus is the appointed judge. There are many early Welsh verses, which I won't quote to you or try and translate, that speak of the wonder of the victim becoming the judge, of Pilate, who sat in judgment, now being judged. The Lord Jesus is appointed to be the judge of all the world. And notice this, for we must all appear. Everyone, not just believers, not just people who follow the Christian faith, but everyone, every single person, no matter what religion, faith, creed, color, nationality they are, for we must all appear. None of us can avoid this. Now, in this world, judgment fails. Defendants try and hide their guilt. Prosecutors can be unfair. But this will be perfect judgment. Now, what is it? May I quote what I found in one commentary, which I think puts it very clearly. In no case will there be the least doubt. So too it will be faith or its absence on which the verdict will rest. But both as determined by the indisputable public evidence of the works. In other words, it's faith or the lack of it, but that faith as evidenced by works. All the saving power of faith in Christ will appear, all the damning power of refusal to trust Christ. No balance will be struck for the believer between the sins he committed and the good works he did, as though the latter offset the former. All his sins will be utterly wiped out by the blood of Christ, removed as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out, not to be found, and there are verses being quoted there. All the imperfections of his good works will be removed. No inquisition will or can be made into any believer's sins. In their place will be found only Christ's blood and righteousness. But what about those who are not Christians? But in the case of the unbeliever, everything, even what the world was pleased to call good, will be marked by unbelief and insult to Christ. Yes, that will be a revelation indeed. Paul and his assistants ever keep it before their eyes so that they may please the Lord. May it be true of us that we trust not in our good works, but in the blood of Christ, in his work for us, in his love for us. And he is the judge, and we come to a friendly face. We come to one who is a friend of sinners. So then, think of the contrasts. Think of the future. Think about pleasing God. Think of the judgment seat of Christ.